Good morning, church. Well, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. The title of the sermon this morning is God's Promise to Israel. And when you're there, if you are able, please stand as I read the text. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. That's the version or translation I'll be using. And so starting at verse 6 of Romans 9, Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "Now, it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not yet been born yet, or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau.'" This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much for giving us your word. We thank you for all of it. And there are some parts of this text that are just altogether difficult for a lot of different reasons. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would be with us, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what's in your text. Lord, that what's in your word, and that it would transform us, that it would make us more confident in you, that we would be and live in a way that's more like our Savior Jesus. We pray, Lord, if there's any unsaved folks, people who don't know you, that you would save them through the proclamation of your word. I pray, God, that you would remove me as much as possible from this so that I do not mess up your word. And God, just be with us. Be with us. May we make much of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, I have a lot of favorite movies. If I say one of my favorite movies, you're probably losing count by this point. But about to bring up another one. One of my favorite movies is the boxing movie Cinderella Man. And it's a true story about a washed-up boxer named Jimmy Braddock who gets a second chance during the Great Depression, and he comes back and becomes the heavyweight champion of the world. And no, I'm not bringing this up to talk about boxing. There's this one particular scene in the movie, again, since it's a true story, that's really moving, okay? He's got three small children, and the oldest child, his oldest son, steals some meat from a local market, right? He gets caught, and so then Jimmy does what any good dad would do. He makes the son go back to the meat store, turn the meat in, and then confess that he stole it, right? I mean, a lot of parents would make excuses for these kids these days, but I digress. He held his little boy accountable. And then afterwards, he asked his son, like, "Why did you steal? We don't steal." And then his son told him, like, really terrified, that, "I had a buddy at school whose parents couldn't afford to keep him anymore." Remember, it's the Great Depression. So they sent him away. So this kid stole because he was scared that his parents wouldn't be able to afford him. I mean, they were barely able to pay their bills. And so Jimmy Braddock gets on his knees, he looks his son in the eye, and he promises him. He says, "I promise you, no matter what, we will not send you away." They hugged, and it was all good. Well, one day when Jimmy was at work on the docks, his wife panicked over the fact that their electricity got shut off and that their kids were getting sick. And so when he was at work, she sent the kids away to live with a relative, you know, after he made that promise. And so he gets home, doesn't see the kids there, and then she tells him, "I sent them off," and he just freaked out. He blew up, and then she said, "You weren't here. You didn't see what I saw. They were getting sicker." And then he interrupts her and says, "I looked them in the eye, and I made a promise that no matter how hard it got, I would never send them away." And at that point, she's like, "Oh, well, I didn't know." And so what he did after that is he goes and to all of his former boxing buddies, he begs for as much money as he could get. He goes and gets on state assistance. That guy did everything he could that day to get the money to turn the electricity back on so that he could go pick up his kids. And he did. He kept his promise because he was that kind of guy, right? Now, I'm assuming that his son, while he was at the relative's house for that half a day, probably thought his dad promised had failed. He's probably a little traumatized over this. Okay, but his dad got him back. His dad kept the promise, right? And so I bring this up because this touching scene from this great movie, an underrated movie, it's fantastic, okay, this scene makes me think of God's promises. See, in the Bible, God makes many amazing and impressive promises to us. And Romans chapter 8 was filled with a whole bunch of them, if you remember. But there are times where it seems like his promises are failing. There's times where we might feel like Jimmy's oldest son at a different house wondering what in the world's going on. I thought a promise was made. And on when we look at Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11, these three chapters, it's kind of like that. It feels like, are the promises being kept? And so what Paul does in these chapters is he shows us, yes, God keeps his promises. And ultimately, if we're looking for the timeless truth of what this text is all about, this is it. That God's promises have not failed and they cannot fail. God's promises have not failed and they cannot fail. Now, of course, that begs the question, why not? And Paul's going to answer that by two means. Real simple. He's going to give an answer and then he's going to give proof. Okay? So why do we know God's promises haven't failed? He's going to give an answer. He's going to give proof. Here's what I mean. His answer is that God's promises are based on election, not birth. God's promises are based on election, not birth. And then he's going to prove it by bringing up two people, Isaac and Jacob. So a really simple way that he divides this text up for us. And we'll see this closely as we go through the text. Now, as we pick up where we left off last time, we realize, if we're paying attention to Romans, that there are some questions that Paul needs to answer. And I told you that chapters 9 through 11 are the answers to those very important questions. I also gave a good example from R. Kent Hughes, where he rightly describes the difference between chapter 8 and chapter 9. He said it's like going to a restaurant on a warm, sunny morning for breakfast, and by the time you leave, it's windy, it's raining, and the temperature's dropped by about 20 degrees. So it goes from warm and pleasant to cold and stormy. I mean, think about it. Chapter 8 ends by telling us there is nothing that could separate us from the love of God, that we are on the golden chain of God's salvation, and that no created thing can knock us off of it. He tells us in chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, making sure that we make it to the end, that the Holy Spirit's praying for us that we make it to the end. It also told us that Jesus is praying for us and interceding for us, that the Lord constantly applies the sacrifice of Christ to us. So there's nothing that can knock us off the chain. There's nothing that could take us out of God's hand. That's glorious. That's encouraging, right? And so chapter 8 ends that way. And then just two verses later in chapter 9, verse 2, Paul says that he has great sorrow and he has unceasing anguish in his heart. And the reason for this is because of the current state of most Jews. So, how do these glorious promises mentioned in chapter 8 relate to Paul's grief and anguish over the Jews? Well, I'll simply repeat what I said last week. No need to reinvent the wheel. It all gets wrapped up in one simple question. If no one could be knocked off the golden chain of God, and if we Christians are God's people, if we have been elected by God himself and freed from slavery to sin, and so we're supposed to live in utmost confidence because of this, then what about Israel? Did not God elect them? Did not God call Israel his son? Did not God make promise after promise to Israel? And yet most Israelites reject Christ. That means most of them are cut off from God. That means most of the people from the nation that God made all these great promises to, most of them, as it stands right now, will be condemned. So if most of Israel can be lost, then how do we know we won't be lost? God made promises to them. He makes promises to us. How do we know we won't be lost? Furthermore, if Jesus is the culmination of all the promises that God made to Israel, if he's the very hope of Israel, if he's the one, the Messiah that they pray for every day, then why haven't they believed on him? In fact, that's one of their big arguments. If he was the Messiah, we would have believed on him. Well, no, that's not true. But that's what they say. And so these questions are legitimate questions. These are necessary questions. And if Paul did not address them, then this entire letter of Romans, I think, would be irresponsible. Because everything he has said about justification for both Jews and Gentiles and tying Christians into the redemptive plan of salvation that was originally given to the Jews, this would all lead us to the natural expectation that most Jews would believe on Christ and they would be saved. But they don't. And we know that everyone who doesn't believe on Jesus will be condemned. That includes Jews, right? Yet, they were chosen by God, just as Paul says we were chosen. So how does this all work? That is what he must answer in these chapters. And I'm so glad that he addresses this and answers this, because as I told you guys last week, this is very personal to me. Just a quick little reminder, that's the tombstone of my great-great-grandfather. Okay, on the top it says Yitzhak Bar Shmuel. My great-grandfather's name was Isaac. He's the son of Samuel. Now, he took the name Michael. As far as I know, both these men are condemned. And yet, they belong to the people that God made the promises to. So yes, this is personal to me. This is personal to me. I want to know the answer. So for 2,000 years, the people of promise have not accepted the promise. Now in verses 4 and 5 last week, Paul made it clear that Israel is still the people of the promise. He said in the present tense, talking about the unbelieving Israelites, he said in the present tense, they are Israelites. He didn't say they were. He says they are. Meaning ethnic Jews are still, by Paul's reckoning, considered Israel. They have not been replaced. Okay. Furthermore, he listed the amazing benefits given to them. He says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the Torah, the temple service, and the promises, and the patriarchs. And again, you look at the Greek, all those benefits, the possession of all those things are stated in the present tense, that these still belong to these people who Paul says they are Israelites. These things still belong to ethnic Israel. They did not forfeit them. And then he culminates this. He says, and from them comes the Messiah, who is God over all. Which, think of that blessing, that God becomes flesh, and he becomes flesh through that particular people group. So this does not sound like a people that God has set aside. This doesn't sound like a people that God has replaced with another people. Paul speaks as if their special and unique relationship with God as a nation still remains, that it still stands. That means that Paul speaks as if the promises are all still guaranteed to them. And by way of reminder, you might say, well, what promises? All of them from the Old Testament. That through Abraham, every nation would be blessed. That through David, the Messiah, the ruler of the world, would come. That through the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, that God would sacrifice him in the place of his people. And because he sacrificed for our sins, we could be forgiven. We could be declared righteous, what the Bible calls justified. The promise also says that God would pour out his Holy Spirit on not some of his people, but all of his people. It also promises in Daniel 7 that through the Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory, the kingdoms of the world will be overthrown and Israel will receive the kingdom. Okay? And also the promises that we would attain the resurrection of the dead. And also that through the mighty power of God, this cursed earth, this cursed heaven would give way to a new heaven and new earth where there is no more curse. And then the capstone of all this that Jews hold on to with dear life is what Jeremiah 31 says, that Israel would be God's people forever, that he would never, ever abandon them in total as his people. Okay? And I went over a lot of those verses last week. So all these promises were given to Israel, and Paul makes it sound like they still belong to Israel, but then he admits things don't look good right now. He has great sorrow and unceasing grief. He says in verse 3 that he wishes that he could be condemned in their place, if that would mean that they would get to inherit these promises and receive these promises. And so what that means is the majority of these people don't believe. The majority are apparently cut off from the promises. Now, I aptly demonstrated that last week when I described and recounted for you my latest bout with a posse of Jewish folks on Twitter who are just absolutely cruel to me, seeing me as the biggest sellout imaginable, being a Jew that believes on Christ. And again, these folks were incredibly lost. Half of them were homosexuals. Some were transgender activists. One was a practicing Wiccan, and yet they all still consider themselves Israel, but not me, because I believe in Jesus, right? And so they are incredibly lost. And so taking Paul's words into account in verses 1 through 5, as well as what I experience every now and again when I deal with some of my kinfolk, I can feel his grief and his anguish. On the surface, it looks like God's promise has failed. But the same Paul just got done writing in chapter 8 that nothing could separate God's elect from God. So we have to ask, how does this work? What is the answer? And our text begins to answer it. What we're seeing here, it's starting in chapter 9, is really a defense of God more than anything else. God made the promises, therefore it's up to God to fulfill them. But they look like they're unfulfilled. So is God a liar? Is God untrustworthy? Or instead, do we need to look closer at the promises? And that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to look closer at the promises. He's going to have us look closer at the promises. And he's going to show us that actually what we see right now is nothing new. This has always been how God has dealt with Israel. And Paul is going to make it clear that God's promises have not failed and cannot fail. And he first demonstrates this by giving us a clear answer to this dilemma in verses 6 through 8. So let's take a look. He begins in the first half of verse 6 by saying this. He says, "Now, it is not as though the word of God has failed." See, he directly answers the question of whether or not God's promise has failed. No. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Now, as I read that, I picture Paul talking to himself as much as anyone else. He just lamented the condition of his people. He just said he would trade places with them. He just told us why his grief is so unique, reminding himself and us of all the promises. But then right here, he reassures himself, God's word cannot fail. He reassures us, God's word cannot fail. Now, that's comforting for three reasons, actually. First, it's comforting because chapter 8 just recounted a bunch of important promises from God's word to us. It's reassuring to know they won't fail. Paul just says it's not as though his promises have failed. They can't fail, right? So that reassures us that what he said in chapter 8, we could take that to the bank. Now, second reason this is encouraging is any unbelieving Jew that reads this will see that the New Testament does not write them off. A lot of times it's accused that the New Testament is anti-Semitic. It's not. It doesn't write them off. There's still hope, right? And then third, it reassures believing Jews, the Jews who believe in Christ, people like me, that God is not done with Israel yet. Okay, and that's encouraging. He can't be done with them because these promises, although some of them are fulfilled, not all of them are yet fulfilled. And Paul just said, it's not as though the word of God has failed. So he has to finish it, right? He has to complete what he says. It reminds me of what Isaiah the prophet says about God's word and his promises. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, the prophet says, "For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do." Okay, God's word, God's promises will accomplish everything it's intended to accomplish. Nothing is going to get missed in that, okay? So the question at hand then is, why hasn't God's word failed? Paul asserts it, his word hasn't failed. Why? I mean, an honest look at the situation's bleak. God sent Israel the long-awaited Messiah, and they've mostly rejected him. And anyone who rejects the Messiah is rejected by God. So in light of that, how has God's word not failed? Well, the second half of verse 6 gives us the answer. Paul says this. He says, "Because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Now, this is the beginning of his answer. In fact, it's the short version, and what he says here is going to be fleshed out over the next three chapters. He's going to tell us what it means. And of course, it is quite an answer indeed. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, unfortunately, this text has been misinterpreted greatly, and that misinterpretation has caused great damage in a lot of ways. Some people look at this verse and say that this passage is saying that Gentiles who believe on Jesus are Israelites, and Jews who do not believe are not Israelites, and so that Christians are the true Israelites, and that Jews are no longer Israelites. Let me ask you something. But whether or not that's true, let me ask you something. Does this text say that? Do the words "not all who are descended from Israel are Israel" mean all of that? Or did all of that have to be supplied on it, right? All the text says is not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Okay, all that other stuff has to be added here. The key to understanding what this verse means is twofold. First, you have to take into account the very words Paul's using. Second, you have to let the subject of these three chapters limit how we understand these words. That's just normal communication, okay? So when we're dealing with the actual words of this clause, the one key word that is overlooked is the Greek word pontes, which means all, okay? That word all changes everything. He says, not all who are descended from Israel are truly Israel, okay? If Paul would have instead left the all out, if he would have said, those descended from Israel are not Israel, then boom, all that other stuff is probably true, right? If he said, those who are descended from Israel, they are not Israel, then yeah, replacement theology, here it comes. But he doesn't say that. This all definitely limits what this could mean. So the point is, he's saying, okay, he's limiting the focus to ethnic Israelites here. He's saying not all of those who are ethnic, not all of them are true Israelites, okay? That means those who are true Israelites in this passage, though, are still those who are descended from Israel, right? Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, okay? So the are Israel are the ones who are descended from Israel, who are different than the ones who are not Israel that are descended from Israel. I know that made no sense. Okay, what he's saying is you have two kinds of Jews here, right? You have the ones that are descended from Israel but are not really Israel. And you have the ones that are descended from Israel that really are Israel. Okay? The word all requires this. It's talking about one group. Okay? And his examples are going to prove this is what he means. So the distinction here is between different kinds of Israelites, right? Two different kinds. One kind that God counts as true Israel and one kind that God does not count. And yet both are descended from Israel. Okay, literally, right? And so you may be asking, though, you might be thinking, wait a minute, aren't there passages in Galatians that say that all who believe, Gentiles, aren't they the children of Abraham, spiritually speaking? And doesn't chapter 11 of Romans say that believing Gentiles are grafted into the tree of Israel? And doesn't chapter 4 of Romans say that Abraham is the father of both Jews and Gentiles because we are all justified by faith just like Abraham? Yes to all of that. Amen, amen, I'll say amen all day. But here's the thing. You need to get the right theology from the right text. You don't determine what this text means by imposing those other texts on it. That's not how hermeneutics is supposed to work or the way we read scripture. No, you let the author, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you let him make his argument his way, right? And then that will show you what he means. In chapter 9, Paul's not talking about all that other stuff yet. He's answering the question of why God's promise to ethnic Israel, the people he was clearly talking about in the first five verses, he's answering the question of why his promise to them has not failed when it looks like it's failed. Okay, that's what he's talking about. And remember, he called them Israelites in the present tense in verse 4. He's not going to contradict that in verse 6. Could you imagine that? They are Israelites, verse 4. And then verse 6, they're not Israelites. This would be contradictory. It wouldn't be the word of God if that's the case. So that can't be what verse 6 means, that all ethnic Israelites aren't Israelites and it's only a spiritual thing. Okay, he's at this point, he's talking about ethnic Jews. He's not adding Gentiles into the mix yet. He's going to, right? He's going to do that later. But first, he has to answer how God has not failed the Jews that he made the promise to, since the promises were specifically made to them. He has to answer that first before he could bring in that other stuff. Yes, by the end of chapter 11, it will all make sense, and you will see that you are part of Israel too, just as much as I am. But if you jump to that conclusion before Paul states it, then you're going to misread this verse as if it's saying ethnic Israel is not in any way counted as Israel by God. That will lead to a replacement theology. And personally, I'm going to just say this, replacement theology is evil. I don't see any other way to get around that. Now, some will be offended that I've called it evil, okay? But listen, any theology that says Israel has been replaced as God's people there's so many receipts to show what kind of effect this has had. The fruit is undeniable. It started with the early church claiming that God divorced the Jewish people and he has now cursed them, that they are the one cursed people of the earth. They claim that the church is the new Israel because they applied this text that way. And by the way, the church is the new Israel, but not to the exclusion of ethnic Israel. That's the difference. So they say the church is the new Israel. Old Israel is cursed. It's discarded. And if anything, they deserve persecution because of the role they played in the crucifixion of Christ. Okay, that's what started happening early on. And as the church spread to more and more Gentile lands, and as the centuries progressed, Gentile majorities then told the Jewish believers in Christ, so we're talking about the ones who believe in Christ, they're telling them, you got to stop being Jewish. You can't be Jewish anymore. God is done with the Jews. It's a curse to be a Jew. You need to become a Gentile. Okay, that is what was being said. There's no place for you anymore. Stop keeping Shabbat, even if you're worshiping on Sunday too. Stop keeping Passover every year. Stop reciting the Jewish prayers, even though they come from the book of Psalms. Okay? Stop circumcising your sons. And then eventually, when the Roman Empire converted to Christianity, the church used the secular power of the state to actually punish with the sword those who would not comply. Okay? And so that's nuts. Listen, the New Testament never tells Jewish people to stop those things. We're not saved by those things. Those things aren't the condition for us being Israel, okay? But it doesn't tell us to stop those things. It simply tells us not to make you do those things, okay? You will not find a passage that tells the Hebrews to stop this, okay? What it says is don't impose this stuff on the Gentiles. And I'll hit a lot of that more when I get to chapter 11 and even more so in chapter 14. But anyway, it goes without saying that this kind of negative attitude against an entire people, this is what led to a lot of pogroms and a lot of mass murders. The more known ones happened during the Crusades and during the bubonic plague and during the Spanish Inquisition. And I know this is going to break our hearts to hear this, but Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, at the end of his life, multiple times called for the absolute destruction of the Jews in Germany. And I don't know if you know this, but when Hitler was kicking off the Holocaust, he quoted Martin Luther multiple times. The great founder of the Protestant Reformation. This culminated in the Holocaust, or the Shoah, as it's called. And there are a lot of smaller persecutions that happen all the time that most people never hear about. And keep in mind, most of these during the last 2,000 years were done in the name of Christ. To me, the cross is the most beautiful symbol, despite its ugliness, because it's through the cross that my sins are forgiven and that God has made satisfaction to me. But you have a whole group of people who their thought of the cross are shields with red crosses on it as their women and children were butchered. Or church carrying crosses back and forth as they're burning them to death due to the bubonic plague, blaming them for that. Or the Spanish Inquisition. Or guess what? All over the Nazi uniforms, there were also crosses, right? This is what happens when theology is bad. You might be thinking, well, okay, hold on. That's what people culturally did to the Jews. But didn't the Christian theologians speak up against this? Listen, the early church, for all of its good when it came to the Trinity and other things like that, they got this issue terribly wrong. The Protestant Reformation, for as great as it was in sola scriptura and justification by faith alone, when it comes down to the final words of Martin Luther, they got this terribly wrong. And then after Luther's time, the biggest Christian scholars of the 1700s, 1800s, and early 1900s worked hard to separate Christianity historically from any Jewish context. They tried to say that anything good and universal that came from Christianity did not come from Jews or the Old Testament, but it came from Greek paganism. This is the stuff I'm studying in my THM program, right? So it's all fresh in my head. And so nothing that is good in Christianity came from its Old Testament roots. It's all from its adoption of Greek philosophy. And Jews have been hearing this for centuries. And so that's why they think Christianity is just a made-up pagan religion, when it's not, right? Fortunately, one good thing that came out of the Holocaust is it snapped a lot of Christians in the scholarly world out of this mindset, because they realized that it played a role in this. So they started looking closer at the New Testament and realized all that other stuff they were saying was just whack. They realized that this is thoroughly Jewish. It's entirely built on the Old Testament. Furthermore, it gains a lot of its, you know, the cultural things straight up from what was happening in Second Temple Judaism of the first century. And so when people started to understand that, like, wait a minute, the New Testament's a continuation of the old, go figure, they started realizing why Paul wrote Romans 9 through 11. And so then less and less people started getting this wrong, and I'm very thankful for that. I bring all that up, not to list a laundry list, like, hey, I'm going to make them feel, no. I bring this up to say that a false reading of Romans chapter 9, verse 6 facilitated all of that, Okay? That is why we have to be careful with this. Gentile believers do not replace Jews as the true Israel. We will see they are added to Israel and thus become the true Israel. Israel never stopped being Israel. Okay? So if Gentile believers do not replace Jews, but are added to them, then they have to be added to something that already exists. It doesn't make sense to say, oh, I'm going to add you to nothing. No, there has to be something there that you're being added to. Okay? So who are you being added to? You're being added to those descended from Israel who are true Israel. That's what he's getting at. So you take the whole nation of Israel. Looks like they've rejected the Messiah. Paul's like, because not all of them are true Israel, but some of them are. And that little group, he's going to call a remnant later, right? That group is what everybody else is being attached to, and then it grows, okay? So you still end up with the church being Israel, right? But you do so in a way that does not replace ethnic Israel, and it leaves the door open for God to fulfill his promises, okay? So the way we articulate this makes all the difference in the world, is what I'm saying. It is important, and that's what these chapters will show. Paul's going to show us a remnant theology. You could write that word down. I'm not going to explain it too much today. In fact, I'm not going to explain it at all. But in future sermons, I will, okay? Because he's going to hit it harder when we progress in throughout these chapters. But anyway, getting back to the text, Paul just said that God's word has not failed because he says not all ethnic Israel is true Israel. Now he needs to prove that, right? Because it's not going to be immediately accepted on face value. It sounds like semantics on initial impact. So in verse 7, he begins to answer. Let's look at it. Verse 7, Paul writes this. He says, neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. Okay? So the first half of that makes a claim, and then the second half supports the claim, right? And so the claim is this. It is not the case. He's claiming it's not the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. Or actually, you could reverse that. It's not the case that all of Abraham's descendants are his children. In the Greek, it's literally not all of Abraham's seed are his children. Okay? That means descendants and children, in this case, are not the same thing in terms of the promises of God. Now, of course, someone could easily object. They could say, what do you mean? How can you say that someone's offspring is not his child? Well, that's where the second half of the verse comes into play. Paul directly quotes Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, where he says, on the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. Now think about this. What's this in reference to? Well, Abraham had another son beside Isaac, didn't he? Even though God promised Abraham a son with Sarah, his wife, both he and Sarah thought that God needed help. And so Sarah gave Abraham her Egyptian handmaid, Hagar, and he sired a son named Ishmael through Hagar. Okay? Well, for obvious reasons, this caused a lot of problems in the household of Abe. And so don't do stuff like that. Now later, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham that he would have a son from Sarah. And so she conceived Isaac. And after Isaac was weaned, Sarah told Abraham, you need to expel your son Ishmael. And you need to expel his mom, my Egyptian handmaid. You need to get them out of the house. Now, Abraham was distressed because Ishmael was his son. But God reassured him. He said, Abraham, it's okay. Send the boy and his mother away. I'll take care of them. I will make them into their own big nation. And so Ishmael became the father of the Arabs, right? But the reason that God agreed with Sarah and said, yes, send him away, is because, quote, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. Genesis 21, 12. Now, many years later, Sarah died, and Abraham married Keturah and had many more children. And yet, as those children grew older, Abraham gave them a bunch of gifts so that they had some money, but then he said, you guys need to go east. You're moving away from Isaac. You're not going to be near Isaac, right? Again, why would God send all these other sons away from Isaac, just like he sent Ishmael? Because God said, quote, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. So what's the point of all this, right? Well, Ishmael was a literal son of Abraham. He was Abraham's seed. And the sons that Keturah bore to Abraham were Zimran, Jokshan, Madon, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Those were all Abraham's sons as well. They're all ethnic sons of Abraham. They are seed. They are descendants, just like Ishmael. In fact, they are just as much a son of Abraham as Isaac was. Yet, They are not Abraham's children in terms of the promise of God. And the way you display that is in the ancient world, when a man dies, his children get the inheritance. Now, the firstborn usually gets twice what everybody else does, but then the rest is distributed fairly equally to the rest. The other people didn't get anything. He gave them stuff before he died. He sent them away. Isaac gets everything. So as far as lineage goes, even though Abraham has many sons per se, he only has one child, one heir, one child of promise, and that's Isaac. Okay, so what that means is all of Abraham's stuff went to Isaac. Abraham's name went with Isaac. And most importantly, God's covenant with Abraham was only passed to Isaac. Okay, and so even though God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, right, he said it's only through one of that seed or one of those offspring that the many nations would be blessed. So it has in mind a single seed, which is Isaac, which becomes Israel, which then narrows back down to Christ. It's all a specific promised lineage, right? And so all the other kids that Abraham sired, they were not part of that. Even though they were offspring, they were not children, okay? Because of this, Paul can conclude in verse 8 the following. In verse 8, he says this. He says, that is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. So God distinguishes between the children of promise and only the children of ethnic or physical descent, right? Now, think about these examples he's giving. All the children are physical descendants of Abraham. He's not talking about somebody who's not related, who spiritually is then getting added. No, every single one of these people that he's comparing, they're all physical descendants, but not all of them are the promised children. Only one of them is, okay? Only one of them is the child of promise. And what was the basis of that one ethnic child being the one of promise over against the rest? There's only one word that makes Isaac different from all the rest. Anybody know what it is? Election. God's election is the only thing that makes Isaac different. God is the one who promised it would be Isaac. Think about it. It wasn't Abraham's choice. He was distressed. I have to send Ishmael away. And then God said, yes, your offspring will be named through Isaac. God is the one that chose Isaac over the others. God is the one that told Abraham that it's going to be Isaac. And for that reason, Abraham henceforth separated all his children by quite a distance so that Isaac could peacefully inherit the promises that were made to Abraham. That right away shows you what Paul means when he says not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Why? Because not all those descended from Abraham are Abraham's children, not in the promises of God, okay? Only the physical child who was elect is the child of Abraham, okay? And so this example would make no sense at this point if Paul was intending to argue right now that Gentile believers are the spiritual children of Abraham. He'll argue that later, but that makes no point with this example right now, okay? Gentile believers are the spiritual children of Abraham. Galatians 3, Romans 4, and we'll see it in Romans 11. That's not his point yet in Romans 9, okay? And so again, it's important to argue for the right doctrine from the right texts. When people try to use this text to make that later argument, then they're arguing the right doctrine from the wrong text, and that has consequences, as we've seen throughout history. Paul has every reason at this point to maintain that physical descent from Abraham is still going to play a role for some people. So getting back to the point, Paul thus far is telling us that God's promises have not failed and cannot fail because the promise was always based on election rather than birth. That's what he showed us. In other words, God does not have to fulfill these promises to every ethnic Israelite since not all of them are true Israel. He only has to fulfill these promises to ethnic Israelites that are his elect. And then Paul proves this by pointing to a bunch of kids fathered by Abraham, but only the elect one received the promise. Well, now Paul's going to give two more examples, mainly with Isaac and Jacob. And yeah, he already introduced Isaac, but he's going to give a little more detail to this. And so, and then to seal the deal after that, he's going to go to Jacob. So here's, if you haven't found it interesting yet, shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. I think Paul's going to make it a lot more interesting and controversial, to be honest. But anyhow, even though Paul's argument makes perfect sense, people are going to push back. So he continues with these examples. In verse 9, he continues with Isaac. He says this in verse 9. He says, "For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Okay? Now, by beginning with the word for here, he's proving what he just said, okay? So he just said that not all the seed of Abraham are the children of promise, only the elect one, Isaac, was. And so then he grounds this by saying, for this is the statement of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Now, Abraham may have been promised many nations, but the singular promise honed in on just one child. And Paul here quotes Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. And I think many of you know what happened here. Abraham's sitting outside on probably a hot day. God shows up in the form of a man, probably pre-incarnate Jesus, and he's got two angels with him, okay? And pretty much in that conversation, okay, Ishmael's already 12 years old around this point, and Isaac's not even conceived yet, and yet God says in Genesis 18:10, especially in the Hebrew, by this time next year, Sarah will have a son. So God not only makes the promise, but he guarantees the promise is going to happen. Abraham, you're going to have the son I promised in a year from now. So think about this. Even though Abraham already had a son, Ishmael, and many years later he would have lots of other sons from Keturah, God specifically chose one, and the one he chose doesn't even exist yet when he says this. Isaac's not even conceived yet. And yet God is telling him, this is the one that does not exist yet, is the one from whom the promise comes. Loved ones, that's election. Isaac's not even conceived yet he's chosen. Okay, that is election. That's the promise. That's why Isaac was Abraham's child of inheritance, while the others were not. Now, of course, this opens up the door to potential objections from Jewish audiences. They would respond that, Paul, this argument's dumb. It proves nothing. Sarah was Abraham's wife. Hagar was just an Egyptian maid. So of course the promise would not come through Ishmael, but it would come through Sarah. And when it comes to Keturah, she was a later wife. When God made the promise to Abraham, Sarah was his wife. Therefore, the only promised child could have been Isaac. And so this does not prove that among Israel, some are elect and others are not, because all Israel comes from that one Isaac who was the child of promise. That's going to be their comeback. And on the surface, that makes a lot of sense. And Paul's kind of setting them up for this. It doesn't ultimately refute him. Okay, Paul started out with Abraham and Isaac to illustrate a point first, a principle that not all of Abraham's children were elect. And if that can be true for the chosen man of God, then it can also be true for the chosen nation of God, Israel. But even with that said, Paul's going to take for granted the objection. He's going to say, okay, I grant it. Okay, he's going to now move to a second example that's more powerful. And honestly, it's unbeatable. Okay, so he established first the principle with the example of Abraham. Now he's going to show how that principle applies to Israelites. Okay, and so it's really cool. Take a look at verse 10. Paul writes this. He says, and not only that, but Rebecca conceived children through one man, our father, Isaac. So what Paul does is he moves down a generation, just one generation. All of Israel comes from Isaac, but not all the children of Isaac became Israel, right? Isaac had two children. For the readers of Genesis know this. Isaac had two children, Jacob and Esau, but they were twins. And the Greek is fairly precise here that it doesn't just merely say the children were conceived through one man. The children were conceived through the one act of one man, okay? And of course, if they're twins, that makes a lot of sense. So how does this answer the previous objection? Simply put, you cannot say that these two kids came from two different mothers. You can't say they're two different ethnicities. Isaac and Rebekah are of the same people, and they had these two children together, and the two children are twins. They're ethnically identical. They come from the same single act of conception, right? There's no difference in peoples at this point. There was no difference between them in terms of lineage, of father or mother. And in that sense, they're like all Israelites. Every Israelite has the lineage of Israel. And Paul's point is just like not all of Isaac's kids were elect and received the promise, the same is going to be true with Israel. He hammers this point with verses 11 and 12, probably some of the most controversial passages in Romans 9, and he's going to keep building it in future texts. But here's what he says. He says, fourth, though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. These two verses are huge in what they say. First, notice that God's election was not based on works. Look at it again. It says, quote, though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand. Look, there's no room in this text for anything other than God's sovereign election. Now, how we want to work that out, that could be something that could be argued about a different time, but there's no room for anything else other than sovereign election here. It was before either child had been born that God elected them. Paul then says it was before they did anything good or bad. What clearer way could Paul possibly say that this had nothing to do with the choices or actions of these two children? You can't squeeze the idea of God looking down the corridor of time into this text, because if that was Paul's intent, he would have worded this in a radically different manner. In fact, he gives you the why God chose one over the other. He tells you right in the text, he says, quote, so that, and let me just stop for a second, so that always tells you the why. It gives you the purpose. It's called a henna clause in the Greek. It was, quote, so that God's purpose according to election might stand. That is the only reason it gives us for why Jacob was chosen over Esau. Okay? And just in case any of us are still missing the point, Paul presents this and the next clause in a negative-positive relationship. In other words, he'll say this, not that. Well, what's the this that he says? Okay, the this is that God chose Jacob over Esau so that God's purpose according to election might stand. That's the this. What's the not that? The beginning of verse 12, not from works. Okay, so what's it from? Election. What's it not from? Works. And then he continues, right? He continues, it's not from works, and then he adds a second clause in another negative-positive relationship. So the negative is it's not from works, but then he's going to tell us again what it is from. It's, quote, from the one who calls. So it's from election, not from works. It's not from works, but it's from the one who calls. That is how this text is arranged. Now notice that Paul is not contrasting faith and works here like he does in a lot of other places. It's not a contrast between faith and works. He's contrasting works and God's calling. Okay? And so what I encourage you to do is look up every time Paul uses the word call. Okay? How does Paul use this word? In every single instance, it's God's effective call of people into salvation. It's not an invitation that gets rejected. Paul uses it that God calls you, and that call creates the salvation you're being called into. In other words, he never uses the word of somebody who's not saved. It's only used of those who are saved, right? And so God calls, and then the person comes. And he made it clear that it does not depend on human effort to make it work. The call is what enables the human effort, right? So remember, we're told many times by Paul that we are justified by faith, right? We have to believe to be saved. Undoubtedly, right? We are declared righteous and we are forgiven by faith when we believe, right? But if you remember, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 made it clear that calling produces the faith that produces the justification. Let me read it. I'm not going to rehash this whole text again. We had fun doing that a few sermons ago, but let's just follow the logic of it again. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now notice, everyone who is foreknown in this chain is predestined or elected. And everyone in this chain who's predestined is called. It's the same those from one part of the chain to the next. And everyone who's called here is justified. Okay? Everyone who's called in this chain is justified. So the foreknowing of the person produces the predestination. And the predestination of the person produces the call. And the calling of the person produces the justification. But you might be saying, wait a minute, justification comes by faith. Yes, it does. So if the call produces the justification, the call also produces the faith by which the justification comes. That is how this works. That is how Romans 8:29 and 30 ties it together. So in Paul's usage of the word call, it creates the very salvation that the person's being called to. Now, we're not robots. It gives us that new heart and new eyes to where we see it and we want it and we choose it. That's why we're justified by faith. But the call is what enables us for that. Okay? So when Paul says that God elected one of these children over the other before either were born, before either did anything good or bad, which would include believing and disbelieving, because those are good, those are bad, right? He then says that this election, quote, comes from the one who calls. With that, Paul is making it clear that the promise is only given to the one that God chose ahead of time. And we're going to see in other texts that that choosing happened before the beginning of time. See, Jacob and Esau prove that you could have two people who are ethnically identical, both born to the same man from the same act of conception, and yet one of them is the seed of promise, the child of promise, the elect one, and the other is not. Now listen, this teaching is not foreign to Scripture. A few sermons ago, I shared other passages on this, and so I'll quickly share them again. 2 Timothy 1:9 actually sounds very much like what Paul's saying about Esau and Jacob, but he's saying it about you. He says, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Pretty clear. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. And then, of course, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, a few verses later, Paul says, in him we also received an inheritance, just like these kids, the elect one. We received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. See, we're seeing a pattern here, right? And of course, we do choose to believe. But again, the prerequisite, John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me. And the way John uses come, receive, these are all synonyms for believe, for faith, right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so election, it's real. It's in the Bible. Some people might not like it, but it's there, okay? And what I've shared so far is enough to make the point. Now, one thing that's worth noting is Paul's actually going against normal Jewish thought on this. If you survey the Jewish writings of the Second Temple period, which is everything written, you know, about 200 years before the first century and about 100 years after, if you read everything we could find, Dead Sea Scrolls, Pseudepigrapha, Apocrypha, all that stuff, you find multiple situations where Jews are trying to explain the choosing of Jacob over Esau. They just don't like the fact that God chose Jacob before Esau actually proved himself to be evil. They don't like that he was chosen while he was still in the womb. Okay? And so they'll say, God chose Jacob because Esau was wicked. But again, the text in Genesis 25, 23, that promise is made to Rebekah before the kids are born. Okay? So, God chose Jacob long before Esau proved himself to be wicked, and that's why Paul says it was before either did anything good or bad. And listen, Jacob was not a good Jewish chip off the old block, okay? He wasn't a good fella either, right? But what causes him to turn to God and eventually become a lot more mature of a follower is because of God's election, right? And so God subverted the expectation that was normal of that time by choosing Jacob over Esau, especially since Esau came out of the womb first. Now, there's one way that folks will try to get around this, and they'll say that this is talking about corporate election rather than individual. You might be like, what does that mean? Well, what they're saying is God doesn't elect individuals. That would be unfair. So instead, God elected Israel as a nation and then chose not to elect other nations, Okay? And it is true that in the context of the promise, God not only talks about the two children as individuals, but he also tells Rebekah that two nations will come from them, right? So, some people will take that and say, this is talking about corporate election. But here's the thing, Paul is not focusing on the nations in this text, he's focusing on the children, right? And this was very common of Jewish writers in that time to take an Old Testament text and only apply the part of the text that pertains to their argument. He's leaving out the nations part and only focusing on the kids, and he's doing that on purpose, okay? Furthermore, listen, if you're going to say God elects a whole nation, what is a nation made up out of? A bunch of individuals. So if he elects a nation, he's got to elect the people of the nation to elect the nation. I don't think this really gets people out of this, right? But even more fundamental than that, this can't be talking about the election of nations, because what did he say in verse 6? He just got done saying that not all the descendants of Israel are true Israel, right? So if this was corporate election, then yes, all the descendants of Israel are true Israel. Okay, but the fact that he just said not all of them are, only as some of them are, though some are not the whole nation. And so by default, it's individual election. You have the broader nation that was chosen by God. Within that broader nation, you have the children, the actual ones who are of promise. They are the true Israel in this text. Now look, I know somebody's going to say, but Jesus is true Israel. Yes, Jesus is true Israel. This remnant is true Israel. When you believe you're true Israel, let's not get confused by how many different things are said to be true Israel. Right here, he's talking about the remnant, okay? Paul's going to call them a remnant. In fact, look at Romans 11:5. Speaking of them, he says, in the same way then, there is also at the present time a remnant. And what's the basis of that remnant? Chosen by grace. Okay, so same thing as Isaac and same thing as Jacob, a remnant within the broader group that's chosen by grace. And as we will see, Paul is going to answer that it's always been this way in Israel. In Israel, you've always had a lot of wicked Israelites who are not really saved, who didn't listen to Moses, who worshiped other gods. Think of Elijah and the 7,000 who did not bow to Baal, right, or Baal, okay? Paul's going to bring them up in chapter 11. Those were the remnant of saved Israelites, while the rest were the apostate ones. And Paul's saying it's always been that way. You go in a time machine, you jump back to any point of Israel, you're going to have some who are lost, the majority, and they're going to have those faithful few. And what Paul is arguing is that himself and all Jews who believe in Christ, we are that remnant now. So in what sense has God's promise failed? This is how it's always been, is what Paul is saying. What makes the remnant of Israelites different from the broader nation? One word, I think you know it by now, election. That's Paul's point. He's saying that God never promised to save every last Israelite. And the Old Testament bears that out since he judged a lot of Israelites. He promised to save the faithful Israelites. And the faithful ones are faithful because they are the ones that are true Israel, the ones, the remnant that God chose by grace. They are the children of promise in these passages, okay? So, in light of that, God's plan has not failed. His word has not failed. His promise has not been broken. Now, of course, this isn't entirely satisfying to Jewish ears, because when you read the prophets, there are some promises concerning the Messianic kingdom that seem to include all of Israel when the Messianic era comes. Well, Paul's going to get there in chapter 11. He's not going to leave that out. God, he will not disappoint. God will fulfill all of that. But right now, in the present time, since the Messiah comes in two comings, God's relationship with Israel continues as it has always done. There's a remnant that's true Israel, and then the rest, the majority, live in rebellion and apostasy. That's why you could have a Wiccan, a number of homosexual and transgender activists, Jews, saying, I'm not a Jew, but they all welcome each other. Sorry, that's exactly what this is talking about. The majority live in rebellion and apostasy, but there's a faithful remnant that believes on the Lord. Now, is it heartbreaking that the majority are lost right now? Yes. But it fits with God's broader plan that we have seen from the beginning of the Bible to the end. So in answer to the question of what about Israel, he has now begun to give us the answer. If God's elect can never be lost, then what about Israel? Well, God never promised to save every last Israelite. He promised to save elect Israel, and he has done that.
and he will continue to do that. And then in the final generation, elect Israel will become more than a remnant, but it will include the whole nation. At least that's where chapter 11 is going to take us. But in the present, the beautiful thing is God is adding believing Gentiles to Israel in droves, thus expanding Israel and making all of us together part of the commonwealth of Israel. So yes, you can say you are an Israelite, spiritually speaking, that you have been grafted in. God's plan is amazing. And again, it's based on the grace of God, not the worthiness of sinners. It's based on election. Now, Paul closes his argument here by quoting Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, making it clear about election. He writes, "As it is written, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau." Now, on first glance, this seems harsh, okay? But let me tell you, it doesn't literally mean he hated Esau, okay? And I know a lot of Reformed folks are like, yes, it does. No, it doesn't, okay? It was a common way of speaking that Jews would speak back then to show that one was favored or chosen and the other was not. For example, in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, it says that when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, He opened her womb and rather than Rachel's womb, right? And so for those who don't know the background, okay, Jacob loved Rachel in the book of Genesis, but he chose her. But he got tricked by his father, by her father, to marrying her sister Leah, the older one, right? And then afterwards, he still let Jacob marry Rachel as well. So now he had both Rachel and Leah. Well, Jacob loved Rachel more. That's the one he chose. I mean, you know, Rachel gets cheated in this thing. Leah gets cheated in this thing. Their father was just bad, right? But the thing was, Jacob loves one wife. He didn't want the other one, right? So when God says, Genesis says, when God saw that Leah was hated. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think Leah was really hated? Is a man going to have that many kids with her if he just hates her guts? No, it just means he loves her less, right? She's not the apple of his eye. Rachel was. So in comparison between the two, Rachel he loved, Leah he hated. He didn't really hate her. He just loved her less. This is a common Semitic way of speaking. And that's all that's being said here, okay? That's all that's happening with this passage. We don't have to make it say more than it says. So Jacob I loved and Esau I hated was just a way of saying, I chose Jacob. I didn't choose Esau. It all comes down to election. So, with all of that in mind, we can see for sure that God's promises have not failed and cannot fail. And why would we think otherwise? Does not God say this in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19? He says, God is not a man that he might lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? I thank God that he does not. Right? God fulfills everything that he says. So even though I mourn over the eternal lostness of many of my Jewish ancestors, I take joy in the fact that I'm true Israel and it had nothing to do with me. I take joy in the fact that God, so that his purpose of election might stand before I was born and did anything good and bad, he called me, right? And again, you ask my parents, if anybody, I should not have been the one that got called, right? But God, this is just the purpose. So his purpose of election would stand. My name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And it's not just me. It's other people of the remnant like me. In this room, you have Al, you have Martha, you have Keith, you have my dad. Okay, they're part of that remnant. And what's equally amazing is it's not just us, the remnant, but everyone else here who believes as well, that God chose you before you were born, before you could do anything good or bad, so that his purpose of election might stand. If you believe, he chose you, and therefore during your lifetime, he called you. So just like us, you're foreknown, you're predestined, you're called, you're justified, and you will be glorified. God preserved an Israelite remnant so that he could add believing Gentiles to that remnant, thus expanding true Israel to include people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. God is so wise, so amazing. And in the process of all of that, we see that he has not forgotten about his ethnic people, Israel. There is still a hope for our future. So with all that, we could go back to chapter 8's glorious promises
Because I know you're probably thinking, man, there's no application in this sermon. Well, you read the text. You come up with some application. It's just telling us about the promise in Israel. Okay, so going back to chapter 8, the glorious promise is that nothing could separate us from the love of God, right? Nothing can. So in light of that, we know that God's promises cannot fail. And the one situation where you might think maybe it did fail, he just showed you that it didn't fail. So that means the promises he's made to you, you could take to the bank. Okay, nothing could separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Eternal life is ours. Forgiveness of sins is ours. The indwelling and gifting of the Holy Spirit is ours. So because of that, let's go boldly before our King. Let's praise him. Let's thank him. Let's worship him for this unshakable salvation. Let's never doubt his promises. And because of that, let that shape the way we live. He has given us a charge to preach his word to everybody, right? To every nation, tribe, and tongue. We're supposed to tell everybody about this great salvation. Well, why aren't we? We must. And why can we? Because his promises never fail. Nothing is going to snatch you out of his hand. No created thing is going to separate you from his love. So fear not. Just go tell your neighbors, your loved ones, and your coworkers about the Lord. Okay, no reason not to, right? Furthermore, helping our community. Okay, yeah, community might be dangerous sometime, but we are the hands and feet of Jesus. So because nothing can separate us from the love of our God, and because we know his promises never fail, let's go and do what we've been called to do. And then third and finally, we've all been given gifts by the Holy Spirit, and we are not supposed to sit as spectators watching the faithful few do the work of the ministry. I was sent a meme that Anthony saw on Twitter where on the top it has a cruise ship and said, the church is not like this, where the few serve the many. Then on the bottom it said, battleship. No, the church is like this, all hands on deck. Right? We have all been given gifts of the Spirit, and we are supposed to be serving to build this local body so that this local body grows in maturity, grows in faithfulness, reaches our community, the lost get saved. And again, what's going to embolden us to do that? Walking with the fact that the promises are always in our mind and we never have to fear losing them. So loved ones, may that be how we live. May that be the call that's on our mind. And if there's any unbeliever here, let me just tell you this. Okay? God so loved the world that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will be saved. That promise is valid. And you are invited to that promise. Now you might say, what about all that election stuff you were talking about? Let me tell you something. If you believe on Jesus as Lord, then hey, congratulations, you were elected and God called you, okay? The call and the invitation still goes out. And then God will give you what you need to respond to that. So don't walk out of here still with a hard heart. Don't walk out of here still in your sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but our Lord sent Jesus to come down as the God-man and to earn perfect righteousness so that every one of us who believes in him, we get the credit of his righteousness, and then he got the credit of our sin. And that's why he died on the cross. But because God is just, he will not charge you for the sins that Jesus paid for in your place. But that only applies to those who believe. And the proof of it is that God rose Jesus from the dead. So if you have not bowed your knee and your heart to Jesus, do so today. Do so right now. We're going to pray. We're going to sing another song. We're going to take communion together. And if you don't know the Lord, but you believe, then call on him in your prayer. Okay, call on him. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you do that, then please come and talk to us after. We would gladly walk you through the next steps. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get ready to take the Lord's Supper together. God, we just thank you so much that you are our Lord and that you're with us, God. And we, Lord, even though this text was a doctrinally heavy one, Lord, and not a lot of exhortation, Lord, it is still comforting to know that you keep your promises. It is still comforting to know that my heartache at what I see over Israel would have been exactly the same heartache that Elijah would have seen. There's nothing different right now. But Lord, we look forward to that day where your plans will come to full completion and fruition, and that all those you have called will come. And there will be this wonderful assembly from every nation, tribe, and tongue standing before your throne, waving those palm branches, Lord, singing hallelujah. And so we thank you. We praise you, God. And Lord, may the confidence that we have in your promises embolden us to live in light of those promises with boldness, faithfulness, and fearlessness. And we just pray all this to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.